And certainly good to see everyone this morning. You may want to turn in your New Testaments beginning in John chapter 13. John chapter 13 is where we'll start this morning. While you're turning there, I would like to express my appreciation for the fact that you're here, and especially those of you who are visiting with us today. We have just finished up a week's worth of gospel sermons. Brother Mickey Galloway came from California and did a fine job, really a wonderful job. And I haven't quite gotten the recordings up on the internet. Hopefully by this afternoon they'll be up. But one of the members of the congregation, can't remember who it was, came up to me Thursday evening, and he mentioned, said, "You're going to have a hard time competing with that on Sunday. You're going to have to be good." And I told him, I said, "Well, the key when you're following a visiting preacher who does such a good job is not being good, but being short." So that's my intention this morning. We'll see if it actually pans out or not. John chapter 13 is where we're going to begin. The lesson is entitled Temptation and Sin, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time in the 17th chapter, but I thought it might be good for us to spend just a moment setting the context. And the writer John is recording the time spent in prayer by our Lord following the Passover feast right before his betrayal. You'll notice in chapter 13 and verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then there were certain things that were accomplished following that Passover feast before the betrayal. I'm going to be talking about his prayer in John chapter 17 in a moment. The reason I read the 13th chapter, I want to note in that verse the emphasis that is placed there upon the fact that Jesus loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. Because, in fact, his prayer in John chapter 17, as recorded, to a very great extent, revolves around his desire that God protect those who were his, protect his disciples. And that's going to be evident as we get into that particular chapter. But I do want to note in chapter 16, before we get in to the 17th chapter, the statement made in verse 31 through 33. John 16, 31 through 33. Jesus spoke to his disciples and answered them, "Do you now believe? The hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now the events which transpired following as his disciples forsook him and fled from the garden, as he was betrayed, the time that was spent by our Lord alone, and the tribulation that was suffered by his disciples are all chronicled in the book. Jesus knew that these things were going to happen, knew that their faith would be tried. Now I want you to notice as we get into the actual text that we're going to look at in verse 6 and following in the prayer, the desire that Jesus had that his disciples be kept or protected. The idea that he had protected them while he was there, and that he was praying to God to protect them after his leaving. That's something that's indicated and seen with regard to the motivation of love that he had, and his desire that they prosper. But this does not have a reference to their physical well-being, at least not primarily. We have to recognize that because of our a relationship with God, if we're living faithfully for him, that we will suffer as a result of that. You'll remember the church in Smyrna, as related in Revelation, the 10th chapter, the 2nd chapter, verse 10, Revelation 2:10. He indicated that they would, as he offered comfort to them in the midst of their tribulation, that they would indeed have tribulation for 10 days or a complete time, and that they would suffer for his cause. But the promise is given, if they remain faithful unto death, that they would receive the crown of life. And so the protection, ultimately, that God affords us as children of his, is protection from the evil one, protection from the consequences of of sin, the fact that we can have, if we remain faithful to Him, the hope of life. That's the protection that is afforded in the relationship that we sustain with Jesus Christ. There is the recognition, the realization that that His disciples would indeed be persecuted. If you go to tradition, you find that that every apostle, save one, actually were martyred for the cause. John would be the only only exception to that, and he himself was greatly persecuted. In fact, his time spent on the Isle of Patmos, as recorded in Revelation chapter 2, was as a result of exile and persecution. But the fact is, they would be kept with regard to their standing before God with His help. And that's what we're going to emphasize as we talk about temptation and sin and God's desire to protect us from the consequence of those things. Now, with those introductory thoughts in mind, let's begin with verse 6, where as he is praying to God, he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and that they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name. Keep those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but notice, I pray that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Again, if you look carefully at the text, you will find that this prayer that Jesus is offering to God is for them to be kept, having a reference to the relationship that they sustain, that they are kept as righteous. He has protected them from the evil one. He asks God, as he leaves the earth after his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension, they would continue on in this work, and there would be the need for such divine protection. But he indicates in that text that, number one, the world would hate them. The world hated him, and in fact that led to his death. And the world would hate them as well. And it was not his desire that they should be taken out of the world. They had a work to do. They had a responsibility. But his desire was that none of them would be lost. And he indicated that while he was with them, they had all remained faithful, that the only one who had been lost was the son of perdition. And that was, or accomplished, God's purpose, having reference to the betrayal of Judas. But he offers this prayer, proffers the prayer to God, that such protection would continue. Now, this was specifically written to his disciples, or concerning his disciples. His prayer was for them at this point in time. I do want to make note in verse 20 and 21, the statement that he makes there, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So, a point that we can make, an application, I think, very obvious from that, is Jesus' desire that his disciples be kept is something that is enlarged in verses 20 and 21 to be inclusive of all who are his disciples, those who believe after them, which would have a reference to you and I. In Revelation, the second chapter, in verse 10, as we alluded to, the church in Smyrna, we find some who were disciples. And the promise, again, that Jesus gave to them, that they would receive eternal life, that they would be protected or be kept, if indeed they remain faithful through such tribulation and trial. And so we want to make note of the fact that the devil is working. He strives against us today, just as he did against the disciples of our Lord in the first century. But that we have God with us. And we have His protection, and He desires that we be faithful and helps us to maintain our faithfulness before Him so that in the end we indeed are kept by Him through the Word and from that have an opportunity to rejoice after this life is over. And so as we talk about this idea of temptation and sin and remember some things about temptation and sin, we want to keep that firmly in mind. It is God's desire, and it was our Lord's desire, that we remain kept from the consequence of temptation and sin. And that can be accomplished with His help, but there, of course, are certain things that are required of us. One of the things to note as we talk about the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, though it was something that fulfilled the will of God, it is something that that God utilized as He established through His providence, God's scheme of redemption. The fact is that Judas did as he desired to do. He was one who was greedy and covetous, and he made the decision. He had the will, and he determined to betray Jesus, and he was lost as a result of that. But it was because of a lack on his part. We can trust, first of all, that God will do His part, but we must recognize as well that we have a responsibility if indeed we are to be kept. Now, with those introductory thoughts in mind, there are about four things we want to make note of, things to remember about temptation and sin. The first thing that I want to establish is the reality of it, the reality of temptation and sin. You'll remember that the Apostle Peter wrote that our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil is rich. Seeks to lead us from salvation and safety to condemnation and eternal loss. And the mechanism that he uses to bring this about is enticement. He strives to entice us to sin. In James chapter 1 and verse 14, going through verse 16, we're told that each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The devil is the one that places the stumbling block before us. The devil is seeking our destruction. He makes available, just as he did to Eve in the Garden of Eden, something that has the appearance of being enjoyable or being beneficial or being helpful or being acceptable, when in reality, it is a means of separating us, a way of placing a wedge between us and God. For Eve, it was the forbidden fruit, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For us, it may be other types of enticements that are placed before us. But you'll notice that whenever those enticements are placed before us, and we desire those things illicitly, we have some strong desire for them. When that desire conceives in verse 15, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. I think perhaps the most important part of that description, given there in verse 16, the final or in verses 14 through 16, is the final admonition that is given in the 16th verse. And that is, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. I think sometimes we have a difficulty in seeing the reality of the devil, the reality of his desires and his machinations, the things that he does in order to lead us to fall from the grace of God. He is striving always. We need to be careful and recognize the reality of these things. Recognize that as a result of that which is within us, this desire that we have, that he can utilize that to bring about through enticement sin. We are tempted when we see that which is unlawful for us, and we do that, and as a result of the sin, there is death. And I think that, again, whenever we see the world making fun of or ridiculing the concept of a personal tempter, one that exists, they want to draw pictures of the devil and place him in a little red suit with a pointy tail and pitchfork, and they want to make him into a fairy tale, a child's story, and deny the concept of personal evil in the world. When they talk about evil, they talk about things that men do perhaps, but they do not want to put the devil behind it. And he's there. He's actively seeking our destruction. We need to recognize that that is the case and recognize how serious it is, the warfare that we are engaged in, how the devil with his enticements causes our flesh to lust against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, as Paul said in Galatians 5. The two being contrary to one another, it leads us to do the things that we do not wish to do, the things that we ought not to do. And so we need to strive to walk in the flesh, in the spirit, that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's real. Temptation is real. Sin is real. And we as Christians need to be aware of that and be careful that we not be caught up in it. Now the second point we want to make is that God knows us better than we know ourselves. And this is an important thing that we want to point out, because sometimes I feel, and I'm concerned, that we think that we can handle situations and circumstances when in reality we cannot. Young people especially can be prideful in this way, arrogant in this way, thinking that they can go along with people who are doing ungodly things, that they can then keep company with individuals who are ungodly influences and yet maintain purity themselves because they are stronger than that. They are able to overcome anything that the devil can throw at them. That's pride speaking. When you look at Scripture, you find that not only in action, but also in principle, the Bible very clearly establishes the danger of temptation and how even those who are strong can be overtaken. There's no object lesson in David's life, I believe, that is stronger or more important than the object lesson that is found with regard to his sin with Bathsheba. Here is a man who was a man after God's own heart, who nevertheless was overtaken in temptation by a beautiful woman. And as a result of that, not only was he guilty of sexual immorality, but also murder as a consequence of the lusts that filled his heart. You would think that David should have been strong enough, and perhaps that might be. And in fact, we can say that David would have been strong enough if he would have done the same thing that Joseph did. You'll remember that Joseph was propositioned by Potiphar's wife, and he immediately fled. Even though it cost him his freedom, he was imprisoned because of her false accusations, yet he remained pure and would not sin against God. But David, he harbored those lusts in his heart. And as those lusts grew, it led to temptation. And that temptation led to the sin as he brought Bathsheba unto himself. And as she was with child, further temptation was there to hide his misdeed, and it led to the death of her husband and his murder at David's hand. And so we look at all of the consequences of these things, and it all comes as a result of an individual who perhaps thought himself strong enough to resist some temptations and found himself weak enough to be defiled by them. And the Apostle Paul and other New Testament writers very clearly established the danger. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." This arrogance and pride is the downfall of many. We ought not to be confident that we can overcome the devil and anything that he throws at us. What instead we should do is flee temptation. That we should seek to develop those fruits of the Spirit is found in Galatians chapter 5, so that we can overcome the lust of the flesh. We should be diligent always, always on guard to maintain our steadfastness before God. God knows that we can be overcome, even if we ourselves sometimes do not think that that is indeed possible. You remember the example of Simon Peter, as recorded in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 31, when Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me," he said, "strengthen your brethren." Well, the Apostle Peter was just appalled that Jesus would speak in such a way. The concept that he would ever leave him, that there would ever be a necessity of returning to him after he had left. He said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." But Jesus knew better. Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times." And of course, the Lord was right. He understood. He understood the great pressures that would be placed upon the disciples. You know, we often speak with a great deal of severity and sternness concerning Peter's failings. But the interesting thing, as you look at that betrayal, the rest of the disciples, they ran. Peter at least stayed around. He thought perhaps he could overcome it and he would be strong. But every time it became necessary for him to confess his faith and loyalty to his master, he faltered in that because of the fear that he had concerning temptation and tribulation. Jesus knew it, but he prayed for him that he might return. And when he returned, he gave him instruction to strengthen your brethren. Again, brethren, we must recognize the dangers that are there. God knows it, and we should be aware of it as well. But God knows better than we. There are many applications that can be made with regard to it. First of them is that we should be studying God's Word to determine what those warnings are, the means and methods we can use to avoid temptation and sin so that we not be overtaken. And they are myriad. Now, we've alluded to a couple in Galatians 5 as we seek to establish ourselves in the fruits of the Spirit. The warnings that are given to flee earthly lust, to flee sexual immorality, to flee temptation, to run from those things. We can often, through prayer, receive strength. You'll remember the example of Jesus as he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Shortly after he established himself in the beginning of his ministry, after the baptism of John, that he used God's Word to answer every temptation. So by studying diligently the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth, ably discerning it, and by reason of use, having our senses exercised to make the discernment between good and evil, we might be able to avoid temptation and sin. There are many things that we can do, but we need to recognize the need for them. It's a blind arrogance, a blind pride, where an individual says, okay, I'm a Christian, the devil can't touch me now. I can do what I want to do, be with who I want to be, stop and withstand the temptations that the devil throws at me because God is with me. Well, he certainly is, but he gives you methods and means by which we can accomplish this. And we need to recognize how very vulnerable we are. God knows it, and we need to know it as well. Third thing to remember, out of the four, God doesn't give up on us when we do sin. That's an important point to be made. God doesn't give up on us. Now, it's something that is inevitable in the sense that Jesus said all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Not saying that it is inevitable in the sense that man must sin, but from the history of the world, every man, save Christ himself, at some point in time as he lived upon the earth, has disobeyed God through weakness, through rebellion. Something led him to sin. It's universal. In Romans chapter 6, we are told the wages of sin is death. Sin, Isaiah 59, we indicate that sin, an iniquity, has separated us from God. We need to recognize that is the case, the danger that is present, and the consequence of it. Sin separates us from God. Not talking about physical death per se, but spiritual death. Separation that comes as a result of the consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through His Son. God sent His Son Jesus. He extended His grace, and we need to recognize that though we falter, God doesn't give up on us. He's still desiring our salvation. Now that's clear. We already read Luke chapter 22 and verses 31 through 34, but remember in the 32nd verse, the tender statement of our Lord to Peter. He said, I have prayed for you that your faith shouldn't fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And we need to recognize that when sin is present in our lives, there is a means, a way, in which we can be reconciled to God. God doesn't give up on us. You look in the Apostle Peter's second epistle as he, in the latter part of that book, talks about the end of the world. You'll remember, we are told that it is his long-suffering that saves him from judgment. He hasn't returned yet, because of his long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. We're so grateful that God is not simply an austere God, but rather a compassionate one, a merciful one. Because all of us are guilty of sin. All of us are worthy of death, but God does not desire our condemnation. He desires our salvation. And so when we falter, because God desires that salvation, He strives to keep us, He strives to help us, we can be assured upon repentance that we indeed will be reconciled with Him. In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, a parable was spoken by our Lord. At this point in time, the Pharisees and scribes were upset about Jesus because He was entertaining sinners, publicans, the unwashed. The Pharisees thought that inappropriate for one who claimed to be a man of God, a righteous individual. So Jesus spoke a parable beginning in verse 3, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And of course, the lesson with regard to that parable in verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance. Notice the joy there and how it is had it stated as more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. The recognition that here is one lost soul who has obtained reconciliation because of his repentance and the great joy that is found there. God loves us and cares for us. You have to understand that no matter where you are in your life at this point, it is not too late. I don't know how many people I've talked about who have despaired because of their lack of faithfulness before God. It may be prior to becoming a Christian. It may be that when I talk to them and talk to them about their need to become obedient to the gospel, to repent of their sins, confess Christ as Lord, to be baptized, to have their sins washed away, they say to me, it's too late for me. I have lived such a long time in this life in such an ungodly way. I've done so many bad things. Surely God will not forgive me. But brethren, recognize we have an example in Saul of Tarsus, the one who stated, self-proclaimed, I am chief among sinners, called himself an insolent man. But by the grace of God, he became a great apostle. By the grace of God, he was saved from his sin. And so it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you have spent your life persecuting and murdering Christians, the people of God. The fact is, upon your repentance, God will receive you. God loves you, and He cares for you, and it is His desire that you be saved. I think sometimes as well that those who are children of God despair as they from time to time falter in their Christian walk. And in fact, it is possible for an individual to completely reject God. The latter end for that one is worse than the beginning because the one thing that could touch their heart, the gospel of our Lord, is something that they have rejected. The fact is, so long as you're willing to accept God and to repent of the sins that you've committed, no matter how bad those sins may have been, no matter how long you have persisted in your rebellion against Him, no matter how long you have been astray, been weak, and being neglectful with regard to your responsibilities before God, if you'll repent this day, God is just concerning His promise to forgive you of your sins. There is certainty in that, brethren. We can know for a surety because the promise is ours. You remember from Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, that statement concerning the proverb in Israel, concerning the sour grapes, the grapes, the children have eaten the sour, or excuse me, the fathers have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. He said, that's a false prophet, a false parable, and you shall never say it again in Israel. And the reason why is because the soul who sins shall die. But in the midst of that text, and there in Ezekiel chapter 18, he very clearly indicates that a righteous man, if that righteous man at some period in his time in his life turns away from righteousness and begins to sin, he will die because the iniquity commits. But the iniquitous man, the one who is rebellious against God, if at any point in his life he turns away from that iniquity and turns to righteousness, then he will be accepted before God because of that righteousness. God desires your salvation and your standing before Him. And if you will strive, you will try, you will ask forgiveness, He is just to forgive you of your sins upon your repentance. And then the final thing that we want to remember concerning this is that concept of repentance. We've already alluded to it, but there's a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 that we want to make note of. The reason I want to emphasize this is because of the first part of that text. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Now, what does that mean? Well, when you say it's a faithful saying, we say it's a truthful one. It is something that you can bank upon. It is something that is verifiable. It is something that is assured. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. You don't have to doubt this at all. You can be sure that that is the case, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Apostle Paul said the reason why Jesus came, you can bank on this, you can know it for a certainty. The reason why He came is to save sinners. That's every single one of us. That's why Jesus came. Jesus did not come ostensibly to condemn the world, but to save the world. Now, some will come into condemnation as a result of His coming. All those who refuse to obey Him, it's a righteous thing with God to visit such judgment and condemnation upon those who do not know God, do not obey His Word. Fact is, His desire is all men everywhere to come to repentance. And it's a faithful saying that if any individual does come to repentance, that he will be saved. This man, Saul of Tarsus, chief among sinners, says, for this reason, what reason? Christ Jesus came into the world. For this reason, because of Christ's coming, I obtained mercy. That in me first, me being the chief, me being the worst of all, that in me first, all long-suffering may be shown by Jesus Christ as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Every single one of us can look at the life of Saul of Tarsus. There are so many things about Saul's life. This one who was chief among sinners, the insolent man who persecuted the church, bound individuals, chained them, consented to their deaths, breathed out murderers and threatenings against the disciples of the Lord, persecuted the Lord Himself, as was stated there in Acts the 9th chapter. Perhaps the most damaging individual in the first century to the cause of our Lord. And yet he was shown mercy by God. Called to be an apostle. Changed his life completely and totally because he was willing to repent. After the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, you'll remember, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." His next question is, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" And he said, "Go into the city and will be told you what you must do." And so Saul went into the city and for several days did absolutely nothing but fasted. He was blinded. And he mourned the life that he had lived and was sorrowful for what he had done. And then Ananias came to him and said to him, "Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." He, chief among sinners, he, an insolent man, could have his sins washed away. The mercy of God extended to him. First of all, so that we can say, if Saul could be saved, each of us, any of us, every one of us, could obtain mercy from God as well. He's the pattern. He's the example. If God can save Saul, and God is willing to save Saul, then He can and He is willing to save each and every one of us. His mercy, His compassion, His long-suffering is available to all who will believe. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him, whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the expression of God's mercy. He sent His Son into the world to die on the cross and shed His blood for every creature. In Mark chapter 15, the gospel is to be preached to every creature. And he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. It is up to us to make that decision. But understand, it is within the grasp of every single individual to receive this reconciliation with God and the privilege of being His for eternity. God cares for us. God knows what's best for us. And God is faithful concerning our salvation. But it remains to us to resist temptation. Flee temptation to avoid that eternal consequence of sin. I want to leave you with a couple of passages from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 19 and also verse 22. Notice in 19 it says, "The solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His." The Lord knows us. Now, the Lord turns His face away from those who are iniquitous, but those who are His, they are kept. In other words, God answered Jesus' prayer in John 17 to keep His disciples, and did so because they were faithful to Him. But notice this, the Lord knows those who are His, and here's the other text, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." God does His part. And we can maintain our standing with Him if we will do ours. And so He gives instructions in verse 22 to flee also youthful lusts. But notice in contrast, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. I talk with especially young Christians from time to time who struggle with this. They say, I'm really struggling right now with regard to temptation and sin. And when I ask them, well, why? Where do you go? Who are you with? What are you doing? What are you filling your minds with? What's your entertainment? What movies do you go to? What music do you listen to? What television shows do you watch? And they begin to tell me what it is that they do, what it is that they watch, what it is that they listen to, what it is that they see, who it is that they are with. And that answers the question as to why are you struggling? You're struggling because you do not have your affection set on heavenly things. Brethren, understand this. Young people especially, understand this. You're not going to be able to stand faithful before God so long as you entertain the world. I want you to take the time to read that fifth chapter of Galatians. Look at the lust of the flesh. Look at the fruit of the Spirit. Look at that conflict. The Apostle Paul states there that the flesh lusts after the Spirit and the Spirit lusts against or after the flesh, indicating that there is a continual conflict. And then note the Apostle Paul's statement concerning the means by which we can be victorious. That is, we can maintain our steadfastness with God. The way we do it is to stay away from or abstain away from the lust of the flesh and to fill ourselves with the fruit of the Spirit. Now that takes an effort of will on your part. No, as long as you listen to music that contains worldly influences and profanity, as long as you watch the movies that contains such profanity and such nudity and such worldly themes, as long as you run around with those individuals who engage in those kinds of sinful activities, the influences that they visit upon your person are going to be strong. And you're going to struggle. But if instead you run away from those things, stay away from those things, and instead you pursue, notice the text, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Peace with who? Who are you pursuing? Who are you going to be at peace with? Who are you striving to be in unity with? Those who call on the name of the Lord after a pure heart. Recognizing that evil companionship corrupts good morals, who it is that we're to be around and with and strive to be a part of, those who are God's. And make that the emphasis of your life. Meditating on those things that are pure and those things that are honorable, as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4. And if that is your emphasis, that is your focus, if you resist temptation, if you depart from iniquity, if you flee youthful lusts, then you can and will be kept by the power of God in that relationship that will give you an opportunity for eternity in His presence. God's faithful about these things. His protection is afforded us if we will strive to do our part. But we must make that effort. We must be diligent. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know the hearts of any, but it may be that you're here today and you have never obeyed the gospel of Christ. We've indicated the importance of that. You need to make the decision today to turn away from worldliness and turn to God. To become a servant, a bondservant of His. And the Scripture is very clear as to how that can be accomplished. If you will repent of your sins, that means be sorry for them, but it means also to turn away from them. If you will confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before those assembled today and in your life, if you will be baptized to have your sins washed away, then today, in just a few minutes' time, you can rise and begin your walk as a newborn babe in Christ, kept by the power of God. We offer that opportunity to you today. If there is something that is amiss in your life and you desire to repent, to make that known to us, or perhaps it may be simply that you need our prayers, if that's the case in your case, we ask that you come forward while together we stand, while we sing.